Let's give our attention to God's word from Job 9 and 10. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands in favor of the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand? Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, if we are to make sense of this portion of your word, if we are to value it and apply it to our own thought and our own faith, Lord, we need your help. We need your illuminating power. We need your anointing of the preaching of the word. Please, Father, grant these things and do not permit us to stumble around blindly, asking unanswerable questions. Father, keep us from stumbling tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When it comes to interpreting Job chapters 9 and 10, the supremely difficult thing is to figure out what Job you're dealing with. Here's what I mean. All of the book of Job is difficult to translate and to interpret. It's Hebrew poetry, which has kind of a staccato, it's almost impressionistic way of being written. It's very minimal. There's missing nouns and verbs and adjectives. There's no punctuation. There's a lot of inference and sort of gut-level allusion that happens. And even among Hebrew poetry, the book of Job tends to be particularly obscure. And even within the book of Job, these chapters are supremely obscure. And so you have a lot of lines in Job chapters 9 and 10 in this speech reply to Bildad, where, for instance, you don't know what's the subject and what's the object. You know, it makes a difference. Like in verse 3 of chapter 9, if one wished to contend with him. Now, wait a minute. Are we bringing God into a lawsuit or is God bringing us into a lawsuit? Who doesn't answer who one time out of a thousand? It's really hard to tell. There is not an answer to that grammatically. You have to infer that. There are other lines where you have, you know, the word not. What does that modify? Does it go with this line or that line? There's questions throughout this passage. Where is Job being sincere and where is he being ironic? For the most part, he doesn't seem like he's being ironic, but you look at chapter 9, verse 15, when he says, I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. And in light of what Bildad had said, following Bildad's off-base theology about Job, just admit you're a sinner and appeal for mercy, it would seem that Job is refuting what Bildad says, so at least that much must be ironic. And look, there are dozens of interpretive difficulties in these chapters, and they form an interlocking puzzle. And if you have an agenda, you can push this text in a variety of ways. You can massage the data, as they say, and you can come out with very different Jobs. You can make Job sound doubtful or believing in the chapters that we have read, sincere or sarcastic, hopeful or reproachful, reverent or a blasphemer, consistent or self-contradictory at multiple points. And so, in view of the great interpretive difficulty in the details of this passage, let me suggest a couple of things tonight for our study. First of all, let's not pursue the extremes. It's very difficult at every single point to try to maintain a consistent picture of Job as a raging God-hater or as a simple, trusting, faith-filled, New Testament-minded man on the other hand. There seems to be a lot of doubt, a lot of confusion, understandably compounded by the limited information that Job has at this stage in redemptive history, as well as the extreme stress and pain that Job is undergoing. We need to allow for that. We need to expect that the truth is probably somewhere in the middle about Job's attitude here. We need to expect that there will be some missteps indeed. And another thing I would suggest for our study, besides expecting Job to be kind of in the middle, I would suggest that we focus more on the generalities of this passage. Now, it's unavoidable that we'll have to look at a couple of details of interpretation. But in general, then, let me ask you this. What does Job want in chapters 9 through 10? We'll have to consider some details, but big picture, what does Job want here? Well, I could summarize the answer with a single word. He wants the gospel. What Job is longing for, the answer to his quest, the answer to his puzzlement and perplexity, is the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Job lacks a lot of understanding. But Job is moving towards the kind of gospel hope that answers his need. Remember what Job knew. Job lives in the age of the patriarchs. Now, he knows that there's one God. He knows that this one God created all things, that this one God controls all events. He knows that God's commandments and judgments and expectations of men are ultimately moral, not ceremonial, not philosophical, not racial, or anything like that. What he wants from us is upright behavior. Job also knows that God is overwhelmingly generous and patient and willing to forgive. He speaks of God's former steadfast love towards him in chapter 10. And he knows that God, in response to repentance and faith, as expressed through sacrifice, is willing to forgive sins. Job would have known, perhaps, if passed down faithfully in the age of the patriarchs, that ancient promise in Genesis 3 that God would one day remedy the work of Satan by sending the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. Perhaps Job would have known something, too, about God's covenant with Noah, in which he promised to preserve the earth, not destroy it again by flood, but to maintain it as a stage on which that redemptive plan could unfold. And yet consider all the things that Job does not know, that he has to grope for in the dark and only gradually infer as he considers his own experience and his limited information. He doesn't know about Abraham and his promise to become a great multitude and a blessing to all nations, the one in whose seed God's promise would be reckoned. He doesn't know about Moses. He doesn't know about the holiness to which Moses led them at Sinai. He doesn't know about Aaron and his ministry. He doesn't know about Joshua. He doesn't know about David. Job doesn't know about the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't know about the saving covenants of God. He doesn't know about the atoning priesthood. He doesn't know about the land of promise. He doesn't know how it prefigures the future security that we will enjoy in glory when all things are made new. He doesn't know about the signs and seals of our faith that God gave us to prop us up in times of distress. Job doesn't know any of the songs of Zion. Job hasn't heard any of the words of the latter prophets. Job knows nothing of the new covenants, at least not directly. He doesn't know that it is mediated by Christ Jesus, this new relationship with God, in which we are reconciled to an offended deity and our future eternal life, indeed resurrection life, is secured. Job lives in the age of the patriarchs. There's an awful lot that you know about God that you perhaps take for granted that Job is struggling to figure out. Now remember what we said in previous chapters. While Job shares a certain degree of orthodoxy with his friends, they share beliefs in God's justice and God's sovereignty and so forth. One of the ways that you can tell that Job is moving in an acceptable direction, wherein God will say at the end of the book that Job spoke what was right about God and his friends didn't, is that Job, for all of his recklessness, all of his borderline blasphemy, and I will indeed propose tonight that he crosses the border, nevertheless, Job, as he wrestles with reality and what he knows about God, Job is getting closer to the gospel. He's getting closer to the reality of God as expressed through Jesus Christ. While his friends, on the other hand, for all their better sounding theology, they misapply it and distort it in such a way that they actually rule out the truth about God. They rule out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tonight, then, I would have you focus on how a man who does not have all of our gospel truth, all of our spiritual advantages, is wrestling towards the gospel. What he really wants, we're saying, is the good news of Jesus Christ. And listen, I'm talking about what Job really wants. I know at certain points in this passage he talks about wanting to be left alone and wanting to die when he's not being peevish or over-the-top rhetorical. You know, if he had his druthers, what would Job really want? Let me summarize it as three things from these two chapters. What Job really wants, first, is an acquittal in the court of God. Second, a revitalized relationship to God. And third, an arbiter between himself and God. Those are the three great desires expressed in these chapters, and I propose that each of them moves you closer to the gospel, even if they don't fully comprehend it. First, Job wants an acquittal in the court of God, which actually moves him closer to the gospel of justification. Second, Job wants a revitalized relationship to God, which actually moves him closer to the gospel of reconciliation. And third, Job wants an arbiter between himself and God, which moves him closer to the gospel of mediation, Jesus Christ himself being the one mediator between God and man. Well, let's examine each of those in turn. First, in chapters 9 and 10, Job wants an acquittal in the court of God, which moves him closer to the gospel of justification. But before we get there, let's understand, Job wants an acquittal in the court of God. Now, I'm being very intentional about saying in the court of God. This is a legal passage. It is legally loaded in terms of its language and its frame of reference. Kids, if you're making pictorial notes of the sermon tonight, draw a courtroom. But don't go too far yet. Don't start drawing the judge's seat and everything yet, because this is a very unusual courtroom. Indeed, at times it's hard to tell. Is God supposed to be the plaintiff or the defendant or the judge or the jury? And the imagery keeps shifting, but you're going to end up drawing, kids, is a courtroom with three figures, one standing between the other two. But the basic idea is that Job wants to meet God in court, but he recognizes that he can't, or he would fail if he did. Let's start here with chapter 9, verse 2, where Job says, "Truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God?" Okay, first of all, I know that it is so. That is, at least on the face of it, an answer to Bildad, who had said, chapter 8, verse 20, as his summary, as his thesis, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man." So God doesn't reject the blameless man. God doesn't like sinners. He likes blameless people. He doesn't reject blameless people. And Bildad's inference then, of course, is, "So, Job, since God apparently has rejected you, how about you come clean and get those skeletons out of your closet and admit your sin and ask God for mercy so you can get on with your life?" But Job insists on his innocence. He has already said in preceding chapters, he doesn't taste any transgression on his palate. He doesn't feel any accusation in his conscience, not because he never sinned, but because as a believer who lives in integrity, he has not harbored any unresolved sin. And so Bildad says, God never rejects a blameless man. So Job, how about you come clean, because you're obviously not blameless. Job says, I know that it's so. You're right, Bildad. God never rejects a blameless man. But the way Job then goes with it is, so how do I prove my blamelessness before God? How do I remind him then that I am blameless so he can treat me like a blameless man? Now, as I said, he sounds on the face of it like he's responding to Bildad. But actually, a lot of commentators note that Job is at least as much talking to Eliphaz, the previous speaker. Particularly, you see it here in verse 2 when he says, how can a man be in the right before God? Sounds almost exactly like what we read in Job 4, verse 17, where Eliphaz says in his visions in the night, he was told this message, can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? But there is a subtle difference, and this is one of those places where you have to get into the details. There's a subtle difference in Eliphaz's speech, chapter 4, verse 17, The Hebrew preposition is min, which means from or more than. Can a mortal man be right from God or more than God? In other words, can a mortal man, you know, put God in the dock, call him to account? Well, duh, no. I mean, Job actually kind of inches towards that, unfortunately, in some of these statements. But no. Eliphaz's question is a rhetorical question with the proper answer, no. Mortal man can't be right more than God, min. In Job's statement in chapter 9, verse 2, he uses the preposition im. That is to say, can God be right? Can man be right with God or in front of God? Now, that's a different statement. You see, Job doesn't see himself as evaluating God so much, at least not in this verse. Job acknowledges that he's the one being evaluated. At least at this point, he's being humble about it. But as a person under judgment, under scrutiny, he is still demanding his acquittal, demanding that the truth be spoken, that justice be done, that his rights be observed. I mean, it's still incredibly bold. How can a man be in the right in front of God? That's what he thinks would be fair and reasonable. In other words, what Job is saying is, I want God to consider my case and publicly acquit me. I want God to acknowledge that I didn't do some awful, unresolved sin that caused my children to die. I didn't have some awful, hidden sin that caused lightning to fall from heaven or a tornado to sweep across the desert or all my animals to be stolen or all these sores to break out on my body. Job doesn't know why these things are happening, but he says, I'm convinced it's not because of my unresolved sin. And therefore, how can I get to be right in front of God? How can I be heard by Him, and how can I be acquitted by Him? You see, Job despairs of getting that chance. He doesn't think he's going to have any access to God. You know, who's going to serve God a subpoena? He doesn't think, even if he gets there, and this is where he starts to get off track later in the chapter, even if he got such a trial, he doesn't think it'd be a fair trial. He thinks maybe he himself would fail, right? My own mouth would condemn me, verse 20. You know, maybe he'd just be so overwhelmed that he wouldn't be able to have an intelligent conversation and properly present his case. But as you go along, increasingly there's the idea here that maybe in Job's thinking, God wouldn't take him seriously. God would find some way to prove him guilty, even though he's really innocent. That's what he's saying. Now, Job acknowledges God's great wisdom and power. Okay, there's a whole section in chapter 9 on that where, I mean, it doesn't just sound like Eliphaz's hymn to God's power. Job actually sounds like God himself, as God is going to talk about some of these same constellations and some of the same natural phenomena in chapters 38 through 41. But, you see, now it's Job's turn to take good theology and put it to bad use. That's what his friends have been doing. In God's speech, all this talk about His power and His wisdom and His control of all events, in God's speech, it's meant to show that there are just purposes you can't understand. And you have to trust God. Job is using it to say, I could never get a fair hearing from God. He just does whatever He wants, and He's so high above my head that why even bother? It's good theology, but he's misusing it. In fact, Job is tinkering with the idea here of maybe might makes right. Maybe because God is so strong, there's no arguing with him. There's just no right and wrong with him. He's kind of wondering if God is a heartless tyrant. Verse 19 kind of summarizes the first part of this chapter. He says, if it's a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. Obviously, no one's going to overpower God. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? In other words, who can get a hearing from him? And if we do get a hearing from him, even though I am in the right, maybe he would prove me perverse. God won't give me a day in court. And if he did give me a day in court, he'd just find a way to confuse me and to refute me. Now, that's not Job admitting guilt. He says very emphatically, I am in the right, verse 20. I am blameless, verse 21. Brothers and sisters, we have to take a moment here to acknowledge something. We have to acknowledge that we're hearing Job's sin. I know that Job is pursuing overall a more sincere relationship with a more real God than his friends are. I know that Job gets commended at the end of this story. I know that Job is held up as an example of a righteous man in Ezekiel and as a steadfast man in the book of James. But we have already argued that those descriptions apply primarily to Job and the sentiments he expresses in chapters 1 and 2. We have to realize that sooner or later we're going to run into Job saying things he needs to repent of. Because one of the things God does when he appears on the scene at the end of the book is reduce Job to repentance. Listen to what the Lord says in Job 40, verse 2. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And then down in chapter 40, verse 8, God says, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? And indeed, Job repents. Job acknowledges that he spoke things too wonderful. He reached too far. So please understand, brothers and sisters, although you can manipulate the picture of Job due to all the little exegetical question marks in this text and make him sound pretty good, the more straightforward reading, the more simple middle-of-the-road reading of chapters 9 and 10 is that Job is blaspheming. He's questioning, indeed, outright denying God's justice. Now, he doesn't stay there. Granted, there are mitigating statements, and he backs off of them before he goes. There's a lot of confusion, as you would probably expect from a person who is in immense pain and who is dealing with, you know, just a few pages worth of scriptural knowledge. But even allowing for pain and limited understanding, even allowing for the fact that God doesn't destroy him, God doesn't disown him, but God does rebuke him. Allowing for all that, you have to find places in the book of Job where Job has gone too far, where he has got something to repent for, and I think you find it in chapters 9 and 10. It's not that he's sinning by maintaining his blamelessness. Actually, the book has said it's right. He is blameless. He's not even sinning in verse 17 when he says, God crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Now, that sounds like a charge against God's justice, but actually God himself agrees. Back in chapter 2, verse 3, God said to Satan, now look, you incited me against Job without good reason. In other words, without a moral reason. There wasn't something that needed punishing or correcting, you know, as part of the contest between God and Satan that happened, but not with a reason inherent to Job. And so Job is correct when he talks about being wounded without cause, but when he starts talking about God's motivation as, you know, vexation, chapter 10, verse 17, when he starts saying, even hypothetically, if I got a hearing with you, you wouldn't treat me fairly, he is accusing God of tyranny and oppression and injustice. He's accusing God of being vindictive. Chapter 10, verse 14, if I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. Now, thankfully, he's wrong. Brothers and sisters, I think we have to acknowledge we're hearing some sin baked into this passage. Let this be a reminder not to simply cut and paste verses from Job into your next Bible study. You need to read these things in context. And understand that even though Job is accepted at the end and approved and rewarded by God, along the way he says things that we would best not say. Well, Job continues his complaints after his view of God's justice, verse 22. It's all the same. He destroys the blameless and the wicked. He mocks the calamity of the innocent, verse 23, and that's pretty harsh and false and frankly blasphemous. Then Job comes back to his own pathetic condition starting in verse 25. My days are swift, they go by quickly. He talks about his ebbing life. He talks about how he wouldn't find any satisfaction if he tried to pretend everything was okay. If I say I'll forget my complaints, in other words, if I just tried to paste on a smile, I'd still have to wonder if you were going to chase me down and give me more suffering and not hold me innocent, verse 28. Now, the verses 30 and 31 about the uselessness of washing myself can be taken a number of different ways. I don't honestly know whether to understand those as Job truly acknowledging that it would be futile to ritually wash himself, or whether Job is bitter in a bitter, cynical way saying you're never clean enough for God, or whether it's something else entirely. But what you do see is a wish starting in verse 32 for an arbiter, and we hope to come back to that under a different point in the sermon. Turn then to chapter 10, and we can't go into detail in chapter 10 tonight, but basically what Job is saying is, I want to bring God to court, I want to have my day in court with Him so that I can be proved right in front of Him. I want Him to acknowledge that I am not a guilty man who brought this stuff down on me, I'm a forgiven man, I'm a saint, I'm a man of integrity. I want Him to acknowledge this, he says, truly enough. But since there's no arbitrator, there's no one to step in the middle and actually get me a day in court, then he gives us chapter 10. Chapter 10 is basically Job prepping for a court case that he knows will never happen. You ever do this? You practice a conversation in your head, right? Maybe it's a conversation you already had. Ooh, I wish I'd said that. Or, oh man, that would have been such a great comeback to that. Or, you know. Or you anticipate a conversation in the future. You've got it all planned out, how you're just going to overwhelm someone with how right you are, and you're going to just humble them, and you know it never works out the way you plan it anyway. I don't know why we do this. But we plan all these conversations ahead of time. And I think that's the best way to understand Job chapter 10, not as a prayer so much, as Job basically saying, if I ever got my day in court, you know what I'd tell him? Job chapter 10, verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Okay, first of all, he would say, I'm innocent, right off the bat. Then, let me know why you contend against me. In other words, would you please clarify what the charges are supposed to be so I can answer them? And then in verses 3 through 7, he starts talking about how God shouldn't have done this, how God seems like he's acting vindictively. And really what Job is doing here is he imagines himself cross-examining God in a courtroom setting. I think this is why Job sounds kind of all over the place, sort of like in a courtroom a lawyer might just try to find any weakness and he might kind of be sarcastic or he might try to be clever or he might ask something entirely beside the point just to see what sticks, sort of like in a debate. And that's why Job is all over the place here. Are you just some mere man that you're just trying to find fault with me? Didn't you make me from the dirt in the first place and you fashioned me like clay? Why did you bother doing that if you're just going to destroy me? Aren't you just really out to get me in the first place? You know, all these leading questions. Isn't it true, counselor, that you know? He's practicing for a court case. He's saying in chapter 10, I can't win with you. You must have some kind of a grudge against me. You renew your witness and increase your vexation. You bring fresh troops, verse 17. Why did you bother giving me life, verses in 18 and 19? Why don't you let me just run out the clock and die and go to the grave, verses 20 through 22. Okay. Now, while we are not accepting everything Job says here, while we would tremble to tread where he is going in his mind, nevertheless, with the basic idea that he wants to be right in front of God, that basic idea that being right in front of God matters more than anything else, that is leading you somewhere. That is leading you to a New Testament idea. Actually, it's all the way back in the Old Testament, but it comes to the clearest expression in the Apostle Paul's doctrine of justification. Now, I know Christians tend to run in here and say, no, Job isn't talking about justification, being in the right before God, because justification by faith, as Paul unfolds it, is the description of how a sinner can be declared not guilty in front of God. And that's not what Job's doing. Job's saying, I'm already not guilty, and I wish God would acknowledge it. And that's true. Job is saying, I already am a righteous man and I need to be vindicated. That's his priority, as he said in chapter 6, verse 29. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. And so actually there's even a closer correlation to what we might read about the way God's justice works, not just in our justification, but in our vindication on Judgment Day. When God opens the book, examines the record, and we who are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life and have all of our sins expunged and nailed to the cross, then we can be openly commended, acquitted, acknowledged as God's, openly vindicated, you see. That's more like what Job is looking for. I want God to admit it, to acknowledge it, to accept me with full legal force to say, yes, this is one of my servants. See, that's what he wants. But see, whether you're talking about justification in the sense of sinners being declared righteous or vindication in the sense of we who have been declared righteous now get openly acquitted before the bar of God's justice, in either case, you have a similar concern that Job is getting at. Are you sure you'll have access to God? Are you sure he'll care? Are you sure that he will rule fairly? Will he receive your case? Will he treat you in accordance with your innocence? Whether in the case of your justification you're talking about the righteousness of Christ, will God correctly rule that you do not deserve to go to hell thanks to the righteousness of Christ imputed to you? Or whether you're talking about vindication, will God correctly, fairly rule that as a person whose record has been expunged of its sin and every sin you ever committed was a forgiven sin, therefore all that remains is the positive fruit to demonstrate that you are his child and indeed to receive his rich reward and abundant entrance into the kingdom. Can you count on God to do that? Or is God just so high and holy and unconcerned about you that he probably wouldn't even bother to show up in court? You see, even this Job's question is a little different. He's getting at the same essential issue. Can we count on God to judge fairly in our case and to acquit us when acquittal is needed and when it is appropriate? We, like Job, need God to show up in court and to pay attention to the righteousness, to the evidence presented to him, to care about the verdict and to respond justly. Now, Job has his fears that maybe God wouldn't do that because Job is dealing, again, with limited information and a mind racked with pain. But you and I ought to know, based on the fuller testimony of Scripture, based on the gospel secured by Jesus Christ, you ought to be able to have confidence that God does show up in court, that God does care, that God does listen to the evidence, that God does respond rightly. And if you are in Christ, you are acquitted. And at the last day, you will be vindicated. When it comes to justification, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There, God's justice is secured. Here and now, you're justified. And when it comes to what you have yet to anticipate, will Judgment Day work out in my favor? I mean, or will God find some loophole to destroy me? Or God, will God disregard my service to Him and not count the fruit that I have served? And will He just use it to annihilate me? Remember, too, what the Scriptures say. How does Jesus depict that last day? As God saying, oh, you served me a bunch. Well, I don't care. As the judge not even bothering to show up to court. No. He depicts it this way. The king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. According to Jesus, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. According to the psalmist, the Lord will remember your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, that is to say, those offered in faith, of course. Cornelius was told something similar in the book of Acts. Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. According to Psalm 37, the Lord will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Yes, he will acknowledge you as his own. Yes, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, and I want all creation to know it. Perhaps my favorite reference of all, Hebrews 6, verse 10. God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. Yeah, you can count on God to show up in court, to listen to the evidence, to fairly evaluate on the basis of Christ's righteousness in the case of our saving justification, to fairly consider, not be unjust as to forget, the work and service we have done for him as his servants when it comes to commending and rewarding and vindicating us. Job's fears will prove unfounded. We will have acquittal in the court of God, as he desired. Well, Job also wants a revitalized relationship to God. Look, we're talking about tonight about the stuff Job wants. He wants acquittal. He wants a relationship. Have you noticed what Job doesn't want? Have you noticed, we're in Job chapters 9 and 10, what has Job not asked for yet? He has not asked for all his stuff back. He has not asked for God to turn back the clock and undo all these horrible things. He has not asked for healing of all these itchy sores and all this nasty stuff going on. Now, it's interesting because Eliphaz and Bildad have both talked about that stuff. They both assume that that's what he really wants. They have both, in their speeches, included, listen, if you'll just admit your sin, if you'll just humble yourself and beg for mercy and say, oh, yep, I sinned, okay, let's move on with life. If you'll just do that, Job, I'm sure you'll get all your stuff back. You'll have all your dignity and all your health and all your happiness and all your riches. And I mean, that's like the climax. That's the point for them. Come on, Job, just get over it and admit you're wrong and make God happy so that he'll give you this stuff. And what Job wants is vindication. But why does he want vindication? Why is it so important to him? Why does it matter more that he be proved right in front of God than that he get health, riches, family, dignity, etc.? And why does he pursue vindication so tenaciously that it annoys his friends? Is it just because he's proud? Because he insists on being right? I mean, there are some people who want to be right more than they want anything else in life. Is that it? Is that Job just has such a high opinion of Job? Well, first of all, as we try to answer that question, why Job is pursuing his vindication so tenaciously, let's have a little compassion on the innocent. If you're accused of a crime, it's going to matter a lot to you that you be vindicated as innocent. And that's true whether you're accused of stealing something and have to appear in the local county court, or whether you are held guilty for the death of 10 children, as well as a bunch of servants and all the other stuff that's gone wrong in Job's life that he's being accused of causing. So let's have a little compassion on what it feels like to be accused of being guilty for something that caused all that. But even more importantly, as you try to figure out why Job keeps insisting I'm innocent, and wants it proved in front of God, understand the temptation of the opposite way of thinking, of just giving in and say, okay, must be guilty of something. Please forgive me. Please have mercy. Now can I have my things back? Consider what that means. That's what Bildad is after. That's what Eliphaz is after. It serves their cash register, their ATM view of God. You just do whatever you say, do whatever you need to do, whatever you just say, to make him happy and get the things that you want out of life. In other words, for Bildad, for Eliphaz, for practically every human being who has not had a real encounter with the living God, what is God for? He's there to be managed. He's there to be handled. He's there to be used for gain, for my own ends in the short term. Why do you go to church? Why do you say your prayers? Why do you study the scriptures? Well, because, you know, life will go better, because I'll be happier, because of this, that. Ask yourself that. Are you fundamentally a God user? That's the approach being offered to Job if he'll just give up all this vindication stuff. It reminds me a little bit of Balaam. You remember Balaam, Numbers chapter 22? He was the sorcerer who was hired to put a curse on Israel. And he goes on the road to go do his job, and he's met on the way riding his donkey by the angel of the Lord. And there's a whole story where, you know, the donkey doesn't want to run into the angel with his drawn sword, so the donkey lays down, and Balaam starts beating up the donkey, and then the angel reveals himself, you know, and says, hey, if your donkey hadn't stopped, I would have killed you. And listen to what Balaam says. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, Numbers 22, verse 34, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. What's Balaam? Balaam's an enemy of Israel, a stranger to God, a sorcerer for hire. I mean, he's so ignorant of God that he wouldn't have recognized God if he'd run right into him. He has less spiritual sense than a donkey. But he's here saying, oh, I sinned. It's kind of similar to what he was saying in his dreams the night before he got hired. I sin. Why does he say that? Because it's part of his job. Deity management. Deity manipulation. Because this is the God I got to kind of work with and try to turn him around to get him to curse his own people. He's not interested in a relationship with God. He's interested in confessing, quote-unquote, sin. Oh, okay, I'll do what you want now so that you'll do what I want. It is deity management, deity manipulation. There is no interest in knowing this God, in worshiping this God, in serving and submitting to and entrusting this God. Balaam's a God user. And so are Bildad and Eliphaz, and so are many who call themselves Christians. For all our piety and our orthodoxy, this is how we view God, as someone to try to make my life a little better. See, Job is insisting on his innocence, on his integrity, because, look, he's got hold of a loose thread here, of a chink in this manipulative construct. This is a rare case where he knows he's not guilty. I mean, frankly, when I'm afflicted like Job, something bad happens. I mean, never like Job, of course, but a lot of times I have to say, well, yeah, God probably is trying to get my attention for this or that. I really do have unresolved sin in my life. I mean, we at least have to be humble enough to ask, even if it's not the case, even if it's not the cause. There may well be a disciplinary motivation for some hardship that God brings to me, but here's one case where Job says, now I know in this case, it's not because I sinned. Now he's sinning in some of his language here, but sin is not what brought on the initial calamity. And so he says, I'm not going to let go of this. I'm not going to just say, okay, I must have sinned some. I'm not going to slip back into that. Job figures if he lets this opportunity go, he may never really find out about God. What's he really like? Does might make right? Or is there something else at work? How can he be known? Is there a way to approach him? Is he worth serving? I mean, and for his own sake, not just for what I can get out of him, but is he worth serving? Would I serve him, as the devil asked in chapter 1, for nothing? For no herds and flocks? For no children? For no dignity, happiness, etc.? Job is after God himself. And so I ask you, are you a God user? Or do you want a real relationship with a real God, however much he baffles you, and though it might cost you everything, would you be willing to serve him for nothing so that you could know him? Now, this is what I mean when I say Job is getting closer to the New Testament gospel of reconciliation, because reconciliation is a restoration of our relationship with God. Now, we don't have time to read all the texts on this, like Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5, but speak about being reconciled to God on the basis of Jesus becoming our righteous, or Jesus making us to be the righteousness of God. But look, listen, you read texts like Romans 5 or 2 Corinthians 5, and is your response only to say, good, I get forgiveness, I get righteousness, and I get peace, and I get life, you know, I get emotional well-being, and I get some kind of life insurance policy past the grave? Or do you look at those statements on reconciliation to God and say, oh, I get God himself? You are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Will you not say like the Levite, my inheritance is not the land, but the Lord himself? Would you not say like Abraham, the Lord is my shield and my very great reward? Would you be willing to say like David, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, Psalm 16? Would you pray like Paul, who prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him? Would you believe that to know God, who is our life, our joy, our peace, our all in all, that it matters more than anything he might give you in the short term. Jesus brings us to God. Jesus doesn't just enable us to be better users of God. And that is how Jesus is fulfilling one of the core wants of Job, one of the right wants of Job. Job wants acquittal then in the court of God. Job wants a revitalized relationship to God. And lastly, Job wants an arbiter between himself and God. Now remember, Job has said, I don't think I'm ever going to get a day in court with God because he's so awesome. No one can ever answer him. And a lot of that was true-sounding stuff. Indeed, there are similar passages in the Bible about God being the master of all things and not being called to account and so forth. But one of the things Job wonders in our passage, and it's going to come up again in, I think, chapter 14, chapter 19, and in one of Elihu's speeches later in the book. So this is the first of at least four times, is whether there might be somebody to go between me and God. To get his attention, to secure an audience with him, but also to put us back together. Now, it's called in our translation an arbiter, verse 33. Job says the problem, verse 32, is that he's not a man like I am, that I could answer him, that we would come to trial together. So how are you going to have this trial? How are you going to have this, you know, are you going to hash it out with God who seems to not be acknowledging that you're innocent? There's no arbiter. Or, again, you could translate it differently. Is there no arbiter? Or, oh, that there were an arbiter? Maybe your translation says umpire. Well, that's not an entirely bad translation, but the problem with calling this arbitrator an umpire is that it implies somebody's right and somebody's wrong, right? An umpire says you're out or you're safe. Either the offense is right or the defense is right. And sometimes Job thinks that, right? Like, I want to win an argument against God, but that's not the essence of his wish. The important thing here is not to try to put God in the wrong. The important thing is to be vindicated in front of him, to be found right in front of him. So our umpire is not the best translation. Judge isn't the best translation either, because it's not like this third party that Job is wishing for is higher than God to call God to account. No. Rather, the idea of an arbitrator or a mediator is someone who comes along and, as he says in verse 33, lays his hand on us both. Here's those three figures in the courtroom I told you about, kids. And the middle figure has his hand on the shoulder of each of the other two parties. Lay his hand on us both. You see, the arbitrator has the ability to bring these parties together. Why? Because he has sympathy from each, love from each, trust from each. And likewise, he shows sympathy, love, and trust towards the two parties. He's a person in which both the parties who are not getting along have access and understanding so he can find common ground. Now, Job is concerned, at least at this initial idea, that this arbitrator thing won't happen. I guess there just isn't one. His friends, unfortunately, have led him to think that already. If you turn back to chapter 5, verse 1, in the middle of Eliphaz's speech, Eliphaz said, "Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn?" What Eliphaz is saying is, listen, which holy one, that is, which angel, would you appeal to try to get you an audience with God, to function as an arbitrator? He says it won't happen. Eliphaz's point is, the reason you can't have a mediator, Job, you can't have an arbitrator to stand in between you and God and lay a hand on each shoulder, it can't happen, it can't be an angel, because an angel is so much holier than you are, and yet an angel is so much lower than God is. Remember his point, how he talks about even in the sight of God, even his pure angels are impure. Okay? So he says, it's hopeless, Job, nobody's going to listen to you. You can't have an arbitrator, and even the best of angels wouldn't work here. You know, and he's kind of got a point. There is no angel who could stand in between you and God. But what if one were both man and God? What if God himself took on flesh as Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and became the arbiter, the one who brings back these estranged parties together? What if he were, towards God his Father, one who is well-beloved, one who shares his will and his mind from all eternity, one who perfectly represents him, because in Jesus Christ the fullness of deity dwells bodily, but towards us he is the Son of David, the Son of Man, the sympathetic high priest of which Hebrews speaks. Job, it's almost sad. He said, "Wow, I wish there were an arbiter, but I guess just there's not." Job, you're groping in the dark, but you're in the right direction. And it's a good thing. It's going to come up again in chapters 14 and chapters 19. And it's going to become clearer and stronger and more urgent, because that's the direction you have to go if you hold other things to be true about God. He is just. He is gracious. He does listen. And yet he is high and he is holy, and you can't call him to account. How then do you make sense of all these concepts? How do you make sense of all this confusing, contradictory data? It must be that there's someone who goes between and lays his hand on our shoulders and who has sympathy, love, and trust flowing across this divide. Job, again, needs the gospel. He needs the truth that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus that Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2. Job, you see, is reaching for the gospel. And I know that all these things are slightly different. Wanting acquittal in the court of God, it's kind of like justification, but not exactly. It's more like being vindicated. Wanting a revitalized relationship to God, I know it's not specifically about reconciliation, although reconciliation is what has to happen if we're going to have a relationship with God. He wants an arbiter between himself and God, and I realize it's not a full-fledged description of what Jesus is going to do yet. But do you see how Job is moving in the direction of the gospel, in what he longs for, even while he's just careening from one reckless statement to one moment of pain to one outright blasphemy to another? Each of Job's bedrock desires, driving motivations, finds its answer in the gospel of Jesus, where Job is acquitted in the court of God, where he does have a relationship with the real and living God, where he does have an arbiter to lay his hand on his shoulder. You know, Peter writes in his first epistle about how, you know, in the Old Testament, the prophets just they wondered about what was going on. They inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And they understood some things, but not everything. And in fact, it wasn't just the prophets. He says, this good news that came in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit, this good news was something into which even angels longed to look. Well, Job here in chapters 9 and 10 longs to look into the gospel. And Jesus is the gospel answer to Job's quest. Now, what we would love to be able to tell Job is that he has made a fundamental mistake in believing he doesn't yet have vindication. He does. God has already acknowledged his innocence. He's even proclaimed it before the council of heaven. God has acknowledged that there is no moral fault in Job, no reason for the things he's afflicted him with. Job already has a relationship with the living God, even though God, as part of Job's trial, is not speaking to him yet. Even though Job feels like he can't perceive what God is doing. And Job already has arbitration. He already has a mediator, for Christ Jesus is already in view when God saves the saints of the Old Testament. Christ Jesus will be the yes and amen to every promise, to every gospel need experienced in the Old Testament. Job doesn't know it yet, but Jesus is his vindication, his relationship to God, his arbiter. Those things will, centuries later, come to full development so that saints like you and me can understand them and enjoy them and be spared some of the depths, some of the errors into which Job stumbles in this chapter. Let's make sure that we want what Christ Jesus has secured: acquittal, relationship, and mediation. Because if we're honest like Job, that's what we really really need. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for his answer to our perplexity and our hopelessness. We thank you, Father, for the way that he manifests your love and your wisdom. And we pray, Father, that no one here would be found outside of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.